Worship with his word. Would you mind standing with me, please? And let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read the first 9 verses, and we stand in honor of God's word in respect. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. Now, regarding the questions you asked in your letter, Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Father, I give you thanks, first of all, that you cover all aspects of life. And I thank you for your instructions about sex in marriage. And I pray, Father, whether we are married or whether we're single or whatever state that we are in, that we'll understand the big picture here. So give us wisdom from your word to help us navigate our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. 1992, what Christian song was topping the charts on local Christian radio? How many of you, 1992 is still a blur? Yeah? How many of you weren't even born in 1992? I don't want it. I don't want it, want it. I don't want your sex for now. DC talk. I don't want your sex for now. That was something that we played in our car a lot. And by that time, Heather was, she was, 3 years old, 2 years old. And Sherry is pushing her in a shopping cart through Bash's. She's sitting in that little part in front of the cart, you know, we're little kids, and she's just bopping her head. I don't want it. I don't want it, want it. I don't want your sex for now. It turned a few heads. It turned a few heads. And, you know, what can you say? You know, we start early with our sex education in our home. It was interesting. In 1 Corinthians 7, we have the answer to a question the Corinthians had about sexual relations in marriage. In verse 1, he says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. If you remember, the first 6 chapters have been correcting issues. Now they come to the second section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he's going to give them answers regarding 6 specific questions that they've asked of him. First, sex and marriage. Then not just sex and marriage, but going to deal with singleness and divorce also. Chapters 8 through 10 was Christian liberty. And chapter 11 with church conduct. Chapters 12 through 14 with spiritual gifts. Chapter 15 with the resurrection of the dead, and chapter 16 with giving and offering. So in regards to sexual relationships in a marriage, Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. In marriage? The word touch there means, it's a euphemism, and it means to have sexual relations. Now, what in the world could Paul, why would Paul have a problem with someone touching his own wife sexually in marriage? I think it'll be helpful to understand the context of the culture at the time to understand why they might even be asking this question. First of all, they're living in a society where views of sexual morality are starkly different than that of a Judeo-Christian worldview. Sexual indulgence by men after marriage with concubines, prostitutes, slaves, and even young boys was assumed in the first century. It was assumed, okay? We assume through high school you'll probably go through a dating experience. We assume that through high school you'll probably go through puppy love and get your heart broken. We don't think anything of those things. That's just what culture is. That's what we do. Matter of fact, if we taught all of our kids you need to abstain from relationships, period, not just sexual, but just from any type of emotional relationship, you'd be looked at as like, from what planet did you just come from? Right? It's just odd. And so in this culture, at the time that Paul's writing, sexual indulgence by men after marriage is just normal. Not for the woman. Not for the woman. Unless you were a prostitute or a concubine, you were not to indulge in sexual actions outside of marriage. Matter of fact, if you were caught committing adultery, your husband could divorce you, and then you could be indicted for a crime. True story. You've heard of Plutarch. He is a Greek historian. I've quoted him oftentimes as we look back into the past and look at the culture and get an idea of what it's about. This is a toast that he would traditionally make at weddings under the advice to the bride and the groom. And he would say, if therefore, and this is basically, he's talking to the bride here, if therefore a man in private life who is incontinent and dissolute in regard to his pleasures, in other words, he's playing the field, he's a player, okay, commits some peccadillo with a paramour or a maidservant, okay, his wedded wife ought not to get indignant or angry, but she should reason it that it is respect for her which leads him to share his debauchery, licentiousness, and wantonness with another woman. In other words, he's doing you a favor, so don't get all uptight about it, which didn't change the fact that they would get uptight about it. There's just nothing you could do about it. So that's one reason why they would be asking these questions, okay? And second reason is that they're living in a society that is given to extremes. Gnosticism is becoming one of the major philosophies and teachings and mixing in with Christianity. You have Stoic philosophy versus Epicurean philosophy, and sex is either indulged in or abstained from. One school of thought said the mortal body was ordained for pleasure and that the immortal spirit is unaffected by your conduct. Now, the other side said, Epicureanism said, sex is a natural but unnecessary desire. It's natural, but it's unnecessary. Epicurus, the founder of Epicureanism, said sexual intercourse never helped anyone, and one must be satisfied if it's not harmed. I'm not sure what that part meant, but I get the first part. Sex only in the context of procreation was acceptable in this school of thought. And even in marriage, if you were taking pleasure in your sexual union, you were in sin. Okay? Now, there could be that there was a faction in the church that was dedicated to abstinence as a more spiritual way to live. And Paul is saying that it is good not to have sex, that is, to be single and celibate. It is not, however, the only good way or even better way than marriage. And as you can see, there's a lot of confusion over the matter, okay? When you're growing up and going through high school, you boomers, were you confused about the whole sex thing? Or did you think you knew more about it than you thought you did? Did you think you knew more about it than you actually did? Yeah. Now, think about what's going on today in our world. Is there confusion about sex? Massive confusion. We don't even know what we are. Facebook, we get 50 genders to choose from. Who are you? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. It is massively confusing. And imagine the confusion our children are going to experience here in the future. Thirdly, they live in a time of crisis in the community. Look at verse 26. You'll see the phrase present distress. Do you see that? That's all in context with what Paul is writing here. He's speaking of a time when the world was going through a grain shortage. Alexandria, Egypt was the breadbasket of the world at that time. And something had happened in which they just weren't producing enough grain to feed the world. And so the stockpiles in cities were dwindling and people were beginning to riot. If you study the history of the time, you'll note that some of the governors were brought out into the middle of the city and burned to death. People, the poor, were getting very angry with the rich because the rich always seem to survive no matter what kind of a shortage it is. And they actually had a practice in where the rich would give to the poor, and if they didn't, there would be more rioting in the streets. Now, you couple that with the teachings of Mark 13 when Jesus said that signs of his return would be famines and earthquakes and things. A lot of the Christians are thinking, is it time? Is it time to go? I mean, aren't you thinking that now, guys, as you look at this world? Are you just saying it to yourselves? Is it time? Is it time to go home? You hope it is. So, because of the crisis, they're thinking that maybe it's not time to have children. It's not time to start a family because times are rough. And abstinence was the only form of birth control available to Christians. Now, to the world, it was common practice to have an abortion, and if not an abortion, to allow your child to die by exposure. In other words, infanticide. And that was just as common and normal as abortion is for us today. Still, the Christian ethic, being higher and treating life more sacredly, abstinence would be the only way that they could have birth control. So in context with an unstable society, Paul would say it's good to abstain from sexual interaction if you can. If you can. But because of the danger of immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband so that you can express your sexuality in a morally correct fashion. In light of the danger of sexual immorality, it was appropriate for a husband and wife to have each other in a sexual sense. Adultery was perfectly acceptable in that culture, as long as you were a lower class. Adultery of the upper class, not so much, not so much. And matter of fact, the only really recognized marriages in that culture were the aristocracy or the aristocracy. The upper classes were the only ones that really had registered and marriages that were recognized by the state. Slaves and those others did not. So you would live together under common law, okay? And then when the church comes in, now the church is ordaining and sanctioning your union, and it's becoming now a sacred thing. So you got to see that there's a cultural revolution going on in Corinth at this time. And so they have some very serious and true questions. Now, verses 3 through 6 gives Paul gives now the principles of mutual sexual responsibility in marriage. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. So instead of a man not to touch a woman within marriage, Paul is saying a husband must render to his wife the affection due her. It's wrong to withhold affection from your wife. That word render, the emphasis of that word is on giving. It's like I owe you instead of you owe me. I owe you. All right? Husbands and wives, look at each other right now and say it together at the same time. I owe you. No. Not I own you. It's I owe you. Gentlemen, underline that phrase. Affection due her. Okay? I'm going to speak to you. Don't you dare go to sleep. Ladies, you've got pointy elbows? Use them. All right? It's an important phrase. He's applying this to every Christian marriage. It shows that every wife has affection due her. Not just if they happen to look good that day. Not just if they happen to be submissive that day. You owe them. In God's heart, sex is put on a much higher level than merely being the husband's privilege and the wife's duty. Sex has to do with affection and touching the emotion. Every wife is due affection because she's the wife of a Christian man, all right? And if you're a man, you will give affection. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean you always feel like giving affection. Do you understand that? Sometimes you have to choose. How many of you understand that concept, that love chooses, okay? Love doesn't just feel, it chooses, okay? If a husband is having sexual relations with his wife, but without true affection, he's not giving his wife what she is due. And gentlemen, you can do that. You can have sex with her, but not be emotionally attached to her. To the woman, that is like, wow, how do you do that? And to the guy, says, what? Do what? How do I do what? How do you have sex without attaching emotion to it? I don't know. What's emotion got to do with it? Got to do with it, right? I spoke with a good friend of mine, Jennifer Cecil. She's a professional Christian counselor. She has her master's degree in counseling. And I talked to her specifically about this sermon, about this topic. And she said that what keeps many women holding back in fulfilling their husband's sexual needs is not getting their emotional needs met. If emotional life is not connected and rich, sex will not be good. She said that sex is the great exposer. It will expose what's lacking in the relationship. It reveals the woundedness, past traumas, past abuses. Touch won't feel good. Sex will feel violating. Even though before they may have been all over each other. But something happens when you've made that commitment. Then all of a sudden, all the garbage starts to come out. All the baggage you walked into the marriage with starts to get unpacked. Emotional intimacy is the ability to know and to be known, to love and be loved in a very transparent, safe, nurturing relationship. Gentlemen, are you paying attention or have you fallen asleep? Safe, transparent, nurturing. Three things that you need to do in your marriage to establish emotional intimacy. You need to be real. You need to be honest. You need to be open. When they ask you, how was your day today? You have to go beyond one word replies. Right? How was your day, dear? Fine. How you doing? Good. Do you need anything? No. And what's up with that? It's like all of a sudden, you know, before you got married, you'd spend hours on the phone talking and talking. Okay, maybe you didn't, but I did, all right? And you can sit there until your ear turns into a cauliflower, holding that phone up to your ear, just talking and talking. Then once you get married, your talking's all done. That's it. You are honored, gentlemen, to have someone who really cares about your emotional needs. Okay? You need to cherish that. You need to check in with your spouse. You need to check in with her daily. How are you doing physically? You say, well, I don't want to ask that. Well, why not? Because she'll tell me. I don't want to hear it. It's always the same complaints, you know. Oh gosh, can we not? You ask her, how are you doing emotionally today? How are you doing spiritually? You know why you don't want to do that? Because you're going to have to pull up a chair and listen. But that's important. That's how you're going to touch the soul. Ask the question and try to answer the question with a little deeper answer than fine. Now, if your wife has just got to that place where she's just giving you one-word answers, it means that she doesn't feel like her heart is safe with you. That it doesn't matter what she says. You don't care. Not really. You know, you're just asking to be nice, so let's just move on and get dinner on the table or whatever. Gentlemen, if you're taking notes, this is a good one. If you want your wife to meet your sexual needs, you need to dwell with them with understanding. 1 Peter 3:7. Why don't you turn there so you can see that it is actually in the Bible and that I'm not just making this up because your wife talked to me before the service. 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands, that's you gentlemen, likewise dwell with them, that means your wives, with understanding. You got that word? Understanding. It means a deeper knowledge of who they are on the inside. Giving honor to the wife. That's your job. Who knows you better than you know yourself, guys? Jesus Christ, right? The universal right answer for all Sunday school questions. Jesus. He knows you better than you know yourself. And you can pour your heart out to him. And he never sighs, looks at his watch, taps his foot, and gives the impression that he needs to go take care of some more pressing matters. He listens patiently as you pour out your heart to him. And as Christ rules over the church, and as Christ loves the church, so are husbands supposed to love their wives and die to themselves and seek to meet the emotional needs of your wife. Now, I'm talking in broad sweeping terms, and I understand that there are differences of degrees. In some marriages, the guy is the one who has the emotional needs that need to be met, and the wife is more like the guy, typically. Okay? Those things are true. But I think you understand the principles that are being taught here and shared here and given here, and I think you can make application. I make up words. It's my job. All right. Most men are satisfied with just sex, but women are not. Men can be sexually satisfied and all is right with the world, but a woman can be sexually satisfied and still all is not right with the world because emotionally her needs are not being met. So men, if you will do the emotional work, you'll have a beautiful trade-off. I recommend a book to you. It's this one right here. It's How We Love by Milan and Kay Yurkovich. Okay? How We Love. And in it, you can go through this with your wife. It has discussion questions. And it just helps draw out that intimacy. Okay? All right. Now, let's talk about the flip side because the same thing applies to the wife. The wife to her husband. In other words, render to the husband the affection that is due to him. Now, the fact that, and when it talks about marital affection, you understand that that also is a euphemism for sex, okay? That men typically want more sex isn't much of a secret. Have you noticed that? Okay? But why they want sex often is a secret. Now, you may be in a relationship where it's totally switched. And if you are, I don't want to hear about it. Neither does any other man, okay? But if you are in that relationship where you typically want more sex, ladies, you need to understand why. And I recommend a book to you. It's Kevin Lehman's book, Dr. Kevin Lehman, and all these people are Christians, okay? So they're coming from a Judeo-Christian worldview. It's called Making Sense of the Men in Your Life. Making Sense of the Men in Your Life, and there's a chapter called Sexual Fulfillment. Among things that he says, first of all, ladies, you need to understand that men don't just crave the physical release in sex. They hunger for the emotional fulfillment that comes from pleasing their wives sexually. It isn't about them simply coming. By the way, this is PG-13, maybe close to R-rated discussion here, so I'm sorry. I'll give you an opportunity now if you need to leave the room, okay? This isn't just about coming to an orgasm. Or the guy. There is that emotional component to them that they want to know that they are being pleasing to the wife. They also, ladies, you need to know, you also need to know that sexual fulfillment for a man requires far more than a willing wife. It requires an aggressive, eager, and fully engaged wife. I was talking to Jennifer, and she says, women need to be more intentional. The one who desires it less needs to be the initiator. Now, the one who desires it less typically is the woman. So that means she needs to initiate this. Why? Because it's not on your radar screen. And if you've been turning down your husband time after time, he's probably quit asking. And if he's quit asking, you probably are thinking, well, fine, then he must be satisfied now. And that's not the truth. The truth is he's getting his needs satisfied someplace else, somewhere else, whether it's masturbation, whether it's pornography, or even visiting a prostitute. These needs are going to be expressed, and men are going to get those needs met one way or another. And it's not that they are sex fiends, that they are oversexed. They have hormones coursing through their bodies that give them certain urges and cravings that they cannot control. Now, they can control the sense and how much they look at things that stimulate them and what kind of situations they may get in, but overall, they can't control the flood of hormones. There's no switch. There's no valve where you can control that. It just is. And the longer those needs go unmet, the more of a buildup you have of the desire to act it out. Now, Jennifer said that women need to be more intentional. Like you plan your meals, you need to plan date nights. And she also said, this is her, women don't want to hear this, but it is their duty to do so. I asked her, well, just how common of a problem is this in marriages, especially Christian marriages? She said, I hear about it, I talk about it every single day. It's like once they've got married, all of a sudden the romance is gone. It's been locked up and thrown away. Ladies, you need to know that a sexually fulfilled husband is a faithful husband. Dr. Hart, quoting him from Kevin Lehman's book, said, by being able to accept their spouse's strong urges, wives will build the greatest protection possible against sexual failure in their own marriage. I have yet to meet a wife accepting and non-judgmental towards her spouse's sexuality, sharing open sexual communication with him, who had to contend with a wayward husband. Total openness in the arena of sexuality is the best protection I know against adultery. It's an awkward thing, sex between spouses. There's so many things that you are going on in your mind, past experiences, media, what the world says is sexually acceptable or unacceptable, and on it goes, plus all the emotional baggage that you bring into it. You need to be able to talk about it. I've known marriages where they've been married for over 30 years, and they don't ever, ever talk about sex. It's just one of those awkward topics that you just don't talk about. Talk about it. You need to communicate. Al Ells, who's a counselor here in the Valley and ministers only to pastors, he has a program called Leaders That Last. He says men are not suffering so much from a lust issue, but from a starvation issue. It isn't that they've got a porn problem. The problem is that they're starving for an outlet. They desire to be godly and pure. But the one person on the planet who God gave to meet those needs is not available. And you need to understand that opens the door to Satan and to temptation. Whoever wants the least sex in a marriage has the most power in the bedroom. It makes sense, right? If a Christian man knows that there is only one place biblically where his sexual needs can be met, and the wife knows that she is the keeper of the key, so to speak, who has the power in that situation? When a man is made to beg, when a man is told he is a sex fiend, when a man is merely accommodated rather than wanted by his wife, it's only a matter of time until the marriage will suffer a severe icing over. Ladies, you have to understand that a man can't completely turn off his sex drive. And do you think that he enjoys the pressure that it puts him under? He doesn't. It's a physical thing. He's driven by hormones. It's not a spiritual disease. If you use his natural desires against him, if he senses that you are grasping for control rather than serving him, he's going to resent you. And even when you do say yes, he's going to come slowly bitter and angry and falling deeper into Kevin Lehman calls a smoldering stew of discontentment. So if you serve him up and you serve it cold, he'll take it. He's not going to like it. And it's going to come out in your relationship. You need to know, ladies, that a sexually fulfilled man is a helpful man. One man said in Kevin's book, "Once I feel secure that you really love me and want to be with me sexually, then I can do all kinds of things to help you. I can be a better father. I can help you out with the dishes. I want to be at home on time." And ladies, if your husband is sexually fulfilled, he'll want to please you. He'll have a sense of pride about it. And of course, you're saying, "Well, fine. Let's see that first. And then I'll be sexually available." And he's saying, "Well, fine. Be sexually available, and I'll show you that side." And then you're stuck in this vicious cycle, aren't you? You're stuck in this thing that is sort of a whirlpool into destruction. When sexual needs are not met, a man has a tendency to become mean-spirited. So look at it this way, ladies. Your actions in bed will go a long way in determining your husband's attitude. Doesn't mean you're responsible for his attitude. Do you understand that? It doesn't mean that if he is getting his needs met in places where he shouldn't be, it doesn't justify it simply because you haven't been available. Just saying that you have a powerful tool to influence good behavior. Use it. Paul strongly puts forth the idea that there is a mutual sexual responsibility in marriage. The husband has obligation towards his wife, and the wife has obligations towards her husband. Now, granted, living in the day and age that we are living in, and with all the baggage that we carry into relationships, it might take some time for you to figure this out if you are struggling with sexuality in your marriage. And oftentimes, the temptation is just to abstain from having sex until you work out the problem. Not wise. Not wise. In other words, it's sort of like on-the-job training, okay? On-the-job training. You keep working at it while you keep relating to one another. And again, I remind you, verse 3, where it says the word render, The emphasis is on giving, on I owe you instead of you owe me. There is a principle in marriage and relationships in Christianity that is unique. It's the principle of mutual submission. Mutual submission. You've heard messages, right, about the woman's role in the home in a Christian marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, right? You've heard that? How many of you have heard that before? And usually messages about relationships always start with that verse. But actually, it starts in verse 22 in Ephesians 5. Submit one to another. And that word submit isn't even in verse 23. It's implied because literally in the original it says submit one to another, wives to your husbands. It's implied. So you can take the Bible and erase that word there, ladies, okay? I'm saying you don't have to submit to your husband. Are you guys dead? I don't know. What am I getting through? Are you getting anything out of this? It's mutual submission. As Christ died for the church because of his love for it, so the husband is to die to his wife. Husbands, see that, or wives, see that you respect your husbands. See that you honor them. There's a mutual obedience to one another, okay? So if you're asking the question, who goes first, the answer is you do. Okay, so you're all asking it, so all of you go first. All right, look at verse 4. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7, and let's look at verse 4. And we see that Paul's teaching here is based on ownership. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This means that the man has exclusive sexual rights to his wife's body, and the woman has exclusive sexual rights to her husband's body. Neither have the authority to do what they want with their own body sexually. Now, put yourself back into that first century church, being a first century man who's living in Corinth with the attitude that having extramarital affairs is just what you do, it's normal. This is radical teaching. This is absolutely radical teaching. The wife is thinking, well, I mean, that's, yeah, I get that because that's the way it's supposed to be for me. But for the husband, wow, I don't have authority over my own body, but my wife does. That means I can't indulge in sexual passions outside of marriage. Husband's body is not his own. Can't do with it as he wishes. The marriage relationship tied him into exclusive sexual relations with his wife. Now, I want to tell you something. A happy couple raises a happy home, which contributes to a stable neighborhood, which contributes to a stable community, which contributes to a stable state, which contributes to a stable country. You get that, how that works, okay? A dysfunctional home will breed dysfunctional children and will contribute to a dysfunctional neighborhood and a dysfunctional community and a dysfunctional state, and on it goes. And it all starts with mom and dad. That glue, that bonding with one another. I think I told you about this last week. You know, when a man has sex with a woman, not only are endorphins released that make you feel pleasure, but oxytocin is also released as a hormone, which is a bonding hormone, which causes you to love that person that you just had sex with, to want to protect them and to be with them. They become special. And I also told you that the more that there's the bonding and the unbonding, which is normal in our culture, then the less of that home is put together because you just don't have it. You can go in and out of relationships with ease, and that's destructive for a community. If you don't believe me, I ask you to take the blinders off, read the newspapers. Come with me as I go and minister down in the inner city of Phoenix. Come with me in my counseling sessions, which you can't, and I'm not going to let you, but I'm talking metaphorically here. and listen to the stories of damaged hearts and relationships because of sexual infidelity. And it's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. But it doesn't have to be that way in your home. It doesn't have to be that way in your home. The husband's body is not his own. Matter of fact, no one's body is their own. In chapter 6, verse 15, and you can look there if you like, Paul reminded them that your body is a member of Christ. And then in verse 19, he said your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, he says this temple of the Holy Spirit is the agent through which God is glorified. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Get it? Now, after God's ownership is your wife's ownership, gentlemen. And then, do you get to have something? Yeah, you get to go play golf once a week, okay? Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 7:5, it says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That word, deprive, is also the word defraud. That means to prevent one wrongfully from obtaining what he may justly claim. I was counseling a couple who were dealing with this problem. They'd been married for 5 or 6 years, and they'd only had sex a couple of times. Very few times. And he says, look, you know what? I can't handle this. I can't do this. You know, and I'm going to seek a divorce. And she says, well, you can't seek a divorce. You don't have any scriptural grounds. I've never committed adultery. No, you haven't, but you have defrauded him. You have wrongfully held back that which is rightfully his. Now, I am not going to tell a person who is in that situation that you need to stay there because it doesn't meet that one requirement. As we're going to see as we get later on into chapter 7, there's more than one justification for divorce. It never changes the fact that God hates divorce. And he specifically says that. But I'm not going to tell a person that you need to live in this marriage and burn and sin by getting to pornography or doing other things because you're trying to not sin by getting a divorce. You know, it's crazy. Sexual deprivation in marriage has not only to do with the frequency of sex, but also with the romance too. That's why Paul tells the husband, render to the wife affection due her. Either way, either deprivation gives occasion for the deprived to look elsewhere for fulfillment, and that destroys the marriage. Now, the only concession he makes for abstinence is when a decision to suspend conjugal activity, I like that word, conjugal, it's a nice professional technical word, right? The only concession for abstinence is when you do it out of mutual consent. Prayer and fasting because of an urgent need. Now, let's go back to the context. Grain shortage. Social chaos is happening in the streets. Is Jesus coming back? Is this time to abstain from sex so they don't have children? It's time to pray and fast for a season. But make it a short season, okay? Make it a short season and come back together so that you are not tempted. The principle in this passage is really important. God makes it clear that there's nothing wrong and everything right about sex and marriage, but depriving one another opens the door for Satan. And when it comes to sex, he's about to do everything he can to encourage it outside of marriage and discourage it within marriage. Either way, it's a win for him. Either way, it's destroying the work of God. David Guzik, in his commentary, said a Christian husband and wife must not accept a poor sexual relationship. Now, what I should see right now is a ton of people writing this note down, because this is what you're going to want to talk about when you go home today, husbands and wives. A Christian husband and wife must not accept a poor sexual relationship. The problems may not be easily overcome or quickly solved, but God wants every Christian marriage to enjoy a sexual relationship that is a genuine blessing instead of a burden or a curse. Are you listening? Sex is good. It's to be enjoyed. Whatever you do behind closed door in the privacy of your bedroom, you just have a ball. There should be a lot of laughter and giggling coming out of there, and assortment of other noises too. It's to be enjoyed. It really is, guys. All right. You got that written down? All right. I see some people glaring at me. All right. I get it. Verse 6, Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Now, there's some question as to where this statement goes. Is he tagging it on the end of that thought about depriving one another and about abstaining from sex? I mean, it could be that he's saying God will permit reluctantly, but as a concession and not as a commandment, that a married couple to abstain from sexual relations for a short time. I tend to think that it actually is a precursor to verses 7 and 9, and it's put at the front for emphasis. Where Paul is recognizing the benefits of singleness, but concedes that not everyone will have that gift, and that one is not better than the other. Look at verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as myself, for each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I wish that all men were even as myself. Paul is writing this, and at the time he's writing it, he is unmarried. So he puts himself among the unmarried and the widows. He's recognizing the benefit of being single, and he's going to speak more about that later. And I hope that you come back, especially if you're single, so you can see what the purpose of your singleness is. But though he's unmarried, he's writing this letter, and he probably had been married at one time. Well, how do you know this, Pastor D? Well, number one, Jews considered that marriage was a duty, okay? To the extent that if a man reached 20 years of age without being married, he was considered to have sinned. And unmarried men were often considered excluded from heaven and not real men at all. Okay, that was the culture he grew up in. There's an ancient Jewish writing known as the Gemara. It says, it is forbidden a man to be without a wife, because it is written, it's not good for man to be alone. And whosoever gives not himself to generation and multiplying is all one with a murderer. He is as though he diminished from the image of God. Wow, that's powerful stuff, right? Now, by Paul's own words, he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember when they were stoning Stephen? He was the one that cast a vote. And only the Sanhedrin is casting a vote to do capital punishment. And he's also the one that held the coats. To be in the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. An unmarried man could not be a member of the Sanhedrin. So the question is, okay, so if he was married, what happened to his wife? There's scholars, you know, we don't really know at all. The scriptures are silent. Perhaps she left him when he became a Christian. That was a very common thing to happen. He became an infidel, and she didn't have to be married to an infidel, so she probably divorced him. Or perhaps she died sometime before or after he became a Christian. We don't know. We do know that it was likely that he was married before, and we know that he was not married when he wrote this letter. So he's really pretty much a good one to speak to the gifts of responsibilities of marriage and singleness. He says that each one has his own gift from God. That's the same word that they use for gifts later on when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, the charismas. You have this charisma from God. You have this gift from God. For Paul, singleness was good for him. And it was a gift that he had been given from God. But he's not going to impose it on anyone. The important thing is what gift one has from God, either being gifted to singleness or marriage. Significantly, Paul regards both marriage and singleness as gifts. Now, the funny thing is that most people are in the grass is greener on the other side of the fence category, right? I got young people saying, oh, we want to get married, we want to get married, we want to get married. And then after they get married, they come back to my office and say, oh, how do I get out of this? How do I get out of this? How do I get out of this? Right? You got to understand that if you're single, you are experiencing a gift of God for this time. And if you're married, you are also experiencing a gift of God. One is not better than the other, but you're to use it for the best use to glorify God. One of the reasons that Sherry and I, when we were preparing to get married, we had to ask ourselves, and seriously, can we serve God better as a couple than we can as singles? Because that was our whole life. Our whole life is about serving God and where he wanted us. And of course, we determined that it was better to do it as a couple than it was to do it as a single. And personally, I'm glad because I enjoy the gift that God has given me. Now, some are given the gift for marriage. Some are given the gift of singleness. But no one is given the gift of sexual immorality. Do you understand that? Sexual immorality is not an option. So if you cannot exercise self-control, then get married. Because it's better to marry than to burn. And that word burn means to be set on fire. Johnny Cash style. Right? We got married in a fever. Right? Hotter than a pepper sprout. Right? When passion is burning hot, then it's better to get married than to burn with passion. It's legitimate refuge from the pressures of sexual immorality. And it's nothing inferior. Okay? James Dobson, remarking on this whole topic, says one of the problems that we're having in our culture and the reason why we're seeing so much sexual immorality is that we keep extending the age by which young people get married, where people are getting married for the first time in their 30s. And of course, you realize, you know, gentlemen, sexually you peaked at 19, okay? So by the time you hit 30, you're already downhill, all right? But don't worry, you got till 80 before it actually kicks off. So it's still going to work for you. But we're causing people, the kids, to wait so long that we're literally tempting them to go south. Just like depriving one another tempts us to go south. That there is a case for young marriage. And, you know, I that's good for everybody else, but it's not going to be good for my kids, right? I'm determined that Heather is going to be 40 before she actually is going to be allowed to get married. Okay? So if you are struggling with lust or sexual sin, then get married. It's not, and don't think anything of it. But having said that, young people, don't think that just because you get married that all of your sexual frustrations are going to stop. They don't. You got an issue that you're going to have to work out for quite a while, which is kind of fun, really, when you think about it, okay? But if you have a problem where you are a player and you're going from girlfriend to girlfriend and trying to be with as many girls as you can and you think that's all of a sudden going to stop once you get married, it doesn't. You've already trained yourself. You've been training yourself to go from relationship to relationship, and it's not going to just stop overnight. If you got an issue with pornography, and you are looking at sex through the eyes of airbrushed women and situations that are on whatever it is you're looking at, you're going to find out that the real thing doesn't match up to your fantasies. And if you continue to indulge in that thing, you will absolutely destroy your sexual relationship because no one can match up to fantasy. No one. The real thing isn't like that. Better to keep yourself pure and innocent so that what you go into it is like the best and greatest thing that you ever had and you have nothing else to compare it to and you can enjoy it to its fullest. Am I speaking truth here, guys? Am I speaking truth? All right. All right, let me give you this reflection, and then we will end this morning. This is for our married couples, and this is for those who will get married someday. A good marriage isn't something you find, it's something you make. Okay? A good marriage isn't something you find, it's something you make. You often hear it said that people have bad marriages, but that's not true. Marriage is God instituted. It's a covenant between a man and a woman, and it is good. That's never changed. Marriage was never to be a stuffy, awkward thing to be endured. Okay? It never was. We used to joke back in the 70s that, yeah, I'm married. I got my ball and chain right over here. Right? And we thought that was funny, but a lot of people feel like that. But that's not the way God intended it to be. God intended your relationship to rock and to fulfill. That is his purpose. Now, the institution hasn't failed. People are failing to work out their problems. Couples are simply giving up and walking away. I heard on the radio station that one is a sportscaster who said that I would rather be married 5 times for 7 years each than 1 time for 35 years. I can't see anybody dealing with another human being that long. And that's the culture. That's the way we're thinking now, okay? But the truth is, God gave you one person to be that soulmate. The thing is, and the other thing is that it just doesn't happen in a vacuum. You've got to work at it. You've got to work at it. And that's a good thing because you get rid of the biggest problem in your marriage. You know what the biggest problem in your marriage is? It's you. It's you. All right? The good news is that even soured relationships can be healed. Things can change. People can change. Marriages can be better than they ever were before. Tattoo that on your heart, okay? So, here's the challenge. Be intentional. Ladies, be intentional about meeting your husband's sexual needs. Husbands, be intentional about finding and meeting your wife's emotional needs. Grasp the tremendous role that sexual intimacy plays in your relationship. It was intended to be deeply enjoyed. It isn't just a thing about procreation. It's about procreation and it's about recreation within the marriage. Joy McMillan said, "May your marriage be a light with laughter, fiercely protected, drenched in freedom." Amen? All right, let's all stand, please. Okay, I've taken a little bit too much time today. We're almost at 11:30. If you feel that you need to leave, no condemnation, you go ahead and go. But as the worship team plays, I'm going to invite you to come and take the elements for communion, and then we will share them together afterwards, okay? Let's pray. Father, in giving you thanks for your good book, giving you thanks for the gift of sex, thanking you that it can be celebrated, that it can be talked about openly, and that it is something that expresses even this union that we have in Christ in a mysterious way that I don't fully understand. But I bless you that you do. And I pray, Father, that you would bless the sexual relationships in this room, Lord, of marriages, of husbands and wives. And I pray that you strengthen our young people and our singles to be celibate until that time that you bring someone into their life to fulfill that need through the bonds of marriage. And I pray for those who are struggling right now, Lord God, with pornography or with trying to get their needs met some other way. May you bring healing into those relationships, Lord, and may you bring healing into those individual lives. So now, Father, we come to receive communion that we may do business with you, that we may remember the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives these words its power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come?